16. If you haven't got a church Bible, there's some at the back if you want to grab one, and it's page 122 in the church Bible. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Thanks, Mark. Steve will be coming and opening that passage.
Be good to have Matthew chapter 6 open in front of you. If you've got a Bible to hand, that would be good. It would seem that he knew just enough to be convincing. For around 20 years, William Hamann enjoyed a successful career as a cardiologist, presenting himself as a highly experienced heart specialist with several medical degrees and a PhD. He led seminars. He ran symposiums. He gave lectures in very prestigious places, the American Medical Association, Northwest University, and the American College of Cardiology. And then last December, William Hamann's career fell to pieces. When officials of the Beaumont Hospital checked his credentials in the course of examining a grant application he had made, they discovered that he had no medical degrees, no PhD, nothing except for a few years at medical school on a course that he had never completed. He knew just enough to pass himself off as the expert he claimed to be. Hamann's former colleagues were gobsmacked. They remarked how competent he appeared, how confident and smooth his style. I was shocked to hear the news, said Dr. Douglas Weaver, president of the cardiology group at the hospital which had given Hamann a training contract of $250,000 plus expenses. He was totally dedicated to what he was doing. That's what they thought. The only good news in the story is that Hamann did not endanger any patients because he had not actually attempted to treat anyone. But what Hamann's story shows us is that you can fool an awful lot of the people an awful lot of the time. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6, as in three stages he has been warning us of the terrible danger of hypocritical religion. The key expression that runs through from verse 1 to verse 18 is this: don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be a fake. Be genuine. Be real. And I have to say personally, and I was sharing this with people down at 208 the other night, when I thought of using Hamann's story to introduce this morning's message, the alarming idea suddenly struck me: suppose this was me. Suppose I'm just as much of a fraud as Hamann was. Perhaps one day I too will be found out. Not that my degrees will be discovered to be fraudulent, but far worse, that the godly commitments I claim and profess will be discovered to be false. So straight away I was driven by this to examine myself. Am I genuine? Or am I one of the hypocrites that Jesus is condemning here? And I trust that as we hear God's word this morning, that is the question we will all be asking. Here we are in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. This is the fourth and final study in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which covers this first half of chapter 6, and which is all about this issue of hypocrisy and reality. First, we looked at giving in the first few verses. And we saw that, yes, Jesus assumes that all his people will give generously. That is taken for granted. But the issue here is how we do it. And Jesus says, not in a parade, not in public, not with trumpets blowing, not for all the world to see, but so quietly and secretly that, as verse 3 puts it, your left hand won't even know what your right hand is doing. Then over the last 2 weeks we've been looking at prayer. Once again, the same principles apply. It is quite possible to pray to impress people with fancy words and ceremonies, as the hypocrites did in Jesus' day. Jesus says, you are not to be like that. Shut yourself away when you pray, so it's just between you and your Father. And you're not trying to impress God with your prayers either. That doesn't work. He sees your heart. He knows what is really going on in there. The point is, he is our Father and he loves us, and he wants us to share and build that relationship with him if we have that relationship. And last Sunday we looked at the Lord's Prayer, that concrete example that Jesus gives us to show what genuine prayer looks like. Pray like this, he says. This is prayer that gets its priorities right, beginning with God and his holy name and his agenda for the world, which is so much higher and greater than ours. It's prayer that is set in the right relationship. It's a child speaking to his Father, the Father who has adopted us into his family and made us his own. And no one outside this relationship, no one who's outside this family, can pray this prayer or any other prayer until they have come in. And it's prayer in the right spirit, the spirit of forgiveness and grace. Jesus even says that if we aren't able to forgive others, then we ourselves will not receive forgiveness. And today we come to the third and last of these activities which Jesus is describing. Now he's talking about fasting. And he approaches it in just the same way as giving and praying. He assumes his followers will give. And he assumes we will pray. And he assumes we will fast as well. And he doesn't say, just because the hypocrites do it falsely, steer clear, any more than you would tell me, because there are fake £5 notes in circulation, don't ever touch a fiver. You would say, make sure you stick to the genuine article. And that is what Jesus says here. So let's get into this morning's subject. We'll tackle this issue today by asking a series of questions. Verse 16, when you fast. Okay, stop there. First question, what is fasting? What is fasting? We need to ask this because, frankly, for us, fasting is a pretty obscure subject. What are we talking about here? Well, fasting does not mean going on a diet or trying to lose weight. And I'm not going to look at anyone. It's not about starving yourself for the sake of your health. It's not about trying to get yourself in shape. Although proper fasting can do your health a lot of good, that is not the main point. No, fasting means abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. It's a deliberate action to deny your appetite to eat in order to focus on prayer and worship. That's what fasting is. Actually, it can apply to other things than food as well. But to keep it simple, we'll stick to that one idea. You fast to help you to seek God and to deepen your relationship with him. And we'll come back to that later. But there are at least two reasons why fasting seems weird to us. One reason is because in the past the idea has been taken to such excess, such extremes. And that was especially true hundreds of years ago in the medieval church. And ever since then, many Christians and Christian movements have been reacting against that. If we think of fasting at all, we probably associate it with monasteries, with cold stone floors, with sleep deprivation. You thought it was hard getting up an hour earlier this morning. Well, you know, you go to one of those monasteries, you're up at 2 a.m, it's freezing cold, you're not allowed to eat, you're not allowed to speak. That's probably what we think of when we think of fasting, if we think about it at all. We associate it, in other words, with what's called asceticism. The idea that giving yourself a really hard and miserable life is a good thing in itself. That a religious life is about basically being a masochist and beating yourself up all the time. So back there in the recesses of our minds, fasting has bad associations and a bad name. The second reason why fasting seems weird is because of the world we live in today. We are constantly bombarded with the idea that a good life is about satisfying every physical desire we have as fully as we can. And if you don't do that, then you're repressed and unhealthy. And we get that most obviously from advertising, which works mainly by persuading us to buy stuff we don't need. But it's there in the culture in many more subtle ways as well. Whether it is food or sex or holidays, the assumption is always that the best thing to do is to get as much as you can, whenever you can. And in a world like ours that mocks celibacy, for instance, and thinks people who keep sex for marriage are either sad, repressed, or stupid, it's hardly surprising that fasting from food should also be thought rather bizarre. And as Christians, we're far more influenced by thinking like that than we ever realise. We're called to be different, but the prevailing culture seeps into our minds, and we need to recognise how much that happens. So that's what fasting is. Now, where did it come from? Where did it come from? In the Bible, there is only one fast that is actually commanded. Maybe surprising, but that's the truth. And that fast came on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and we read about it in Leviticus 16, 29 to 31. So this is in the law of Moses. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. And that deny yourselves is understood to include fasting. And this was a day of national repentance, when the people were to focus on their sins and the wonderful way that God rescued and forgave them. It was a great day every year, but it was a very solemn day, and they were to fast. And then as time went by, other fasts were added. Zechariah 8 verse 19, which we won't read, mentions 4 regular fasts in 4 different months of the year. But overall, in the Old Testament, the view we get of fasting is a very positive one. And we get plenty of examples of voluntary fasts for special reasons. For some reason, which I can't figure out, many of these examples cluster around the end of the exile, when the Jews are returning from exile to their own land, to Jerusalem. And so we'll look at a few of those quickly now, because there were really 3 types of occasion when people would decide to fast. One was times of crisis or special needs. So, for instance, in Ezra 8, 21 to 23, we read this. This is what Ezra says in his story. Just before he leads a group of exiles back across the desert land from where they are in exile back to Jerusalem, he gathers the people and then he does this. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So here's Ezra. He's about to lead a great throng of Jews back from Babylon to Jerusalem after the exile. It's a great occasion. It's also a time of great danger. So he calls a fast and prays urgently to the Lord. Or just turning over a couple of pages in the Bible to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Nehemiah is just getting some bad news at this point about his home city of Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah receives this disastrous news from Jerusalem. It's a time of crisis. He needs to know how he should respond. So he fasts and he prays. The second time when people would fast is at times of repentance. Again, there's a good example in Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9, 1 to 3. Nehemiah himself is now in Jerusalem. He's gone there. And there's a great gathering of the people. And this is what happens. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Just imagine that. You're standing outside 3 hours reading God's words and praying, and then another 3 hours confessing your sins and worshipping the Lord. Okay, that's a big day. But it was a fast. The people stand together and confess their sin and they fast. And you see also how fasting is tied up here with worship. It's not about just beating yourself up. And then the third kind of occasion is a time of specially seeking God in prayer. As in Daniel chapter 9, again around the end of the exile, beginning of Daniel 9. Daniel is there, he's been risen to leadership in the kingdom where they've been exiled. And he's now an old man, and this is what happens. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And he prayed. What's going on here? Well, Daniel is praying basically like this. Lord, you said this exile would last 70 years. You told Jeremiah to say that. He told us that from you. 70 years. Well, 70 years is up. Please now have mercy on your people. Please forgive us. Please restore us. It's a wonderful prayer if you read on through Daniel chapter 9. But he's fasting because he really wants to focus everything on meeting with God and discovering his will. So for these reasons, godly people would fast. Sometimes as individuals, sometimes together as the body of God's people. However, by Jesus' time, the situation has gone rapidly downhill. The religious landscape is now dominated by the Pharisees, and as they do in so many other cases, they take something good and they push it and they add to it and then they freeze it in a rule book. So by Jesus' day, the Pharisees are observing regular fasts, not once a year, but twice every week. A hundredfold increase. Luke 18 verse 12, we won't read it, but that's where we get the biblical confirmation of that. And they don't fast as a voluntary response to God. They do it to prove their own righteousness, to show what good guys they are. So that's the background to this passage in Matthew 6. Okay, on to the next question. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Let's read these three verses again, 16 to 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Once more, as he did with giving to the needy, as he did with prayer, Jesus begins by warning his people against hypocrisy. He says, don't be like them. What do? Well, they go around with very long faces, looking sad and gloomy, to make it obvious that something's going on. Even more, they disfigure their faces. The kind of literal meaning of the word is they make their faces invisible. They can't literally do that. But they make their faces look different. It's not clear exactly how they would do that, but most likely it means that they wouldn't wash and they'd probably smear dirt or ashes over their hair and their face, and generally make themselves a bit of an eyesore. But of course, they won't make themselves completely unrecognisable, because then no one will know who they are and they won't get any credit. Jesus says, don't be like that. For the third time, and in just the same words as before, he says they already have their full rewards. People are impressed. Great. That's the reward. That is all their rewards. Let's hope they enjoy it. No, this is how you are to fast. Act completely normally. He says, put oil on your head and wash your face. Well, that was normal. Putting oil on your head is the normal custom. Jesus isn't saying they have to do the opposite and make themselves look specially splendid when they're fasting. No, he's saying, if you're fasting, just do whatever you normally do when you go out in the morning. Have your shower, brush your hair, put on your moisturizer. Whatever you would normally squirt on yourself or roll on yourself, do that. Do whatever you would do so that no one but your Father God will have any idea what you are up to. And he will look after your reward. Once again, I think the reward that's in view here is simply the very high reward of the relationship he's brought us into. The relationship we're building all the time when we seek him wholeheartedly like this. So the reward of genuine fasting, like the reward of genuine prayer in secret with God, is that your relationship with him is built and strengthened and deepened. That's the reward. You seek God with all your heart. The reward is that day by day you know him better and you become like him. Actually, the clearest commentary on this passage is found again back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 58, where we find both a solemn warning like this against hypocrisy and a wonderful promise relating to fasting. I'm going to read Isaiah 58, 1 to 9. Slightly abridged version of it is on the PowerPoint, because it wouldn't all fit on one slide. Isaiah says this, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." The prophet is telling people just this. Don't be hypocrites. Don't fast and expect God to hear your prayers when all the time your lives show that you're a million miles away from him. You're exploiting people. You're oppressing people who are in your power. You're fighting among yourselves. Do you think the Lord is pleased with you? No, true fasting can only come from a genuine heart. True fasting is tied up with justice and compassion and caring for the poor. I'd love to say more about that, but there isn't time today. But the point is this, if you want to enjoy a real relationship with the Lord, your heart must be right and your actions must prove it. We might be asking at this point, does Jesus actually command us that we should fast? Well, no, he doesn't. That's not the point of this passage. But the whenever at the start of verse 16 implies that we will. And if you want another reference, Matthew 9:15 clearly implies that Jesus expects fasting will be a normal part of our Christian experience. Jesus himself certainly fasted, as we read in Matthew 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount. Jason was reminding us last Sunday evening about this, how Jesus goes out into the desert after his baptism to do battle with Satan. And he actually fasts for 40 days straight. This crucial time, just before his public ministry begins, this 3-year period that will lead up to the cross. It's marked by a most serious and extended time of fasting. And if Jesus needed to fast at such a time, why don't we? On to my last question now. What about the early church? How did Jesus' followers pick up his teaching and example? Did they fast? Yes, clearly they did. They clearly understood Jesus to mean that fasting was still normal and still appropriate. So we find this in Acts 13:1-3. Here is a church in the multicultural city of Antioch, and they're seeking God's direction for their future. This is what happens. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What do they do as they seek God for their future? They pray and fast. And the Lord answers them in what's probably a very surprising way. Pick out your two best men who are doing really great stuff here and send them away. I've got a mission for them. That's what I want you to do. And so they fast and pray some more and they send them out. Barnabas and Saul, whose name is changed to Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Fasting here is closely integrated, you see, with the church's worshipping life. And soon afterwards we find the same Paul and Barnabas at work in the churches they've established on that mission. Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Okay, this is a key stage in the lives of the young churches. They've just been established. Now, for the first time, they're going to have leaders of their own. Humanly speaking, these churches are now stepping out on their own to stand on their own feet. And as they commit these new leaders to the Lord, no doubt with a lot of nervousness on all sides, they pray and they fast. So, we found that fasting runs all through the Bible, and we found Jesus teaches about it, and he assumes we will do it too. But there is one big problem. And it's exactly the problem that Jesus identifies here. Fasting lends itself so very easily to hypocrisy and pride. In fact, more than either giving or prayer. All Christians give their money. All Christians pray. It doesn't immediately sound super spiritual to talk about giving or prayer. But fasting, well, fasting today is so easily seen as something that's on a higher spiritual plane. You even hint that you've been fasting, I can guarantee you'll get some funny looks. But you will also find people believing that you are some kind of mega saint. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself agreeing with them. What is more, fasting is so easily turned into a rigid law. The Pharisees had already done that. Sadly, it wasn't long before it happened in the early church as well. There's an interesting document called the Didache, which was probably written within the first few decades of the church's existence. It's a kind of teaching manual for churches. We don't know who wrote it, but it's been discovered. It's very early. But already it shows signs of this kind of rule book mentality. And here's what it says about fasting. Let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Rather, fast on the fourth day and the day of preparation, Friday. In other words, whoever wrote this is saying the way to avoid hypocrisy is simply to pick different days to fast. If you fast on Monday and Thursday, you're a hypocrite. So avoid hypocrisy by fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays. Entirely missing the point of what Jesus is saying. But it's easily done. So now finally, let's focus on ourselves and what happens when we fast. Is fasting for us Christians today? The Bible's answer is clear. Yes, absolutely. Fasting is appropriate on just those occasions when God's people fasted in the Bible, both for us as individuals or together as a church, as a body. It's appropriate in times of crisis or special need, when like Ezra or Nehemiah, we're aware that some great challenge or some great difficulty is in front of us. Perhaps some unexpected news has arrived, or perhaps we're preparing for a new phase of our lives, a new job, or marriage, or a new ministry. We will respond with prayer and with fasting. And there are also times when leaders need to call the whole church to fast and pray. Or when we realize that we have sinned, that in some very serious way we've failed God, we've turned away from Him, perhaps over a period of time, we know that we need to get back on track, we need our relationship with Him to be restored. Then, like the people of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time, we'll come to Him with fasting. When we know we especially need to seek God, when we're uncertain about our future, when we believe He might be leading us in a new direction, then like Daniel or like the church in Antioch, we will seek Him with fasting. I want to encourage you to do this. You might be wondering whether I've just speaking theoretically or whether I have any personal experience of what we're talking about here. And the answer is yes, I do, but far less than I would like to have, and I've certainly been challenged to think again about my approach in this area. These verses in Matthew 6 are ones we so often ignore. We think the Sermon on the Mount is great, but these verses seem to have been cut out of most of our Bibles, and that is to our loss. Is fasting as important as prayer? No, it's not. You can't live a Christian life without prayer, but you can live it without fasting. If we can think of it in terms of our own family life, prayer is like those daily conversations, the connection that builds and cements our relationships. You can't do without that. Fasting is more like the special occasions, the outing with your kids, the special treats. Now you can have family life without those times. But ask yourself, would you want to? Fasting has some great fringe benefits too. It is good for your physical health, especially if you fast for a day or more. It is good for mental clarity, which is especially helpful at times of decision. More important though, fasting shows us what really controls us. If you want to know what really drives you, try fasting, and you'll soon discover how far you are ruled by your appetite and how deep your pride is as well. Fasting asks us the question, what do I need? What do I really need to be truly content? Do I have to have all my physical appetites met before I can be content? Or have I learned what it means to be content in Christ alone? Before I can be happy, do I have to be in a place where I have everything feeling just right? Whether that's food, or whether it's relationships, or whether it's anything else in my life. Where does my contentment really come from? Where does my joy really come from? As a Christian, am I content in Christ alone? Or does my body have to be perfectly satisfied in all its appetites as well? What really drives me? What do I really need to be happy? And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians 4. Being content in any and every situation. He says, I've learned to do that in plenty or in want. Of course, there are practical issues to be considered. There is a health warning to be given. No one should fast if you are ill, if you're diabetic, if you have a history of eating disorders, or if you're pregnant. But that still leaves most of us who could fast. But above all, fasting is not to impress people. And it is certainly not to impress God. In a sense, fasting is more to prove to yourself that you're serious about Him. Are you serious about knowing God? Can I challenge you with this? If you say you're a Christian and you don't ever long to be closer to the Lord, whatever that will cost you, then what is wrong with you? If you would not consider fasting as part of building that relationship with your Heavenly Father, why not? If even skipping a few meals is too much effort, what is knowing Him really worth to you? And so as we reach the end of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' message rings out loud and clear. It is a call to be real. It is a call to be genuine. If you are a believer, have you heard this call? To seek the Lord, to seek your Father with all your heart, in all you're doing. Never mind what other people think about you. Never mind their good and bad opinions. Don't worry about that. There is only one opinion that counts. And actually, if you're in the family, He has already given it. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. So enjoy knowing Him. Enjoy His love. Enjoy being real with Him. Enjoy loving Him. And if you're still outside the family, if you don't know God as your Father, so that all that we've been saying is still alien to you, the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way. There is a wonderful relationship that you can have with God through Jesus Christ. There is a God who loves you. There is Jesus Christ who came to the earth to die for you, to buy you into the family, to make you part of this. It's time you came in. Come and enjoy this relationship with the God who is waiting to be your Father.